Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The Word of God at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready, lest haply if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." There ends our reading of God's word this morning. May he add his blessing to it. Once again, we consider the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the fourth commandment in Lord's Day 38. Lord's Day 38, question and answer 103. What doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained. And that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, bless thy word and thy servant in preaching thy word this morning. Give unto him the ability to make clear thy word and will, and give unto us understanding minds and believing hearts. Forgive our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen. There are certain aspects of the fourth commandment that are often overlooked. One of those aspects is the calling of every man and of every woman to labor faithfully in the calling in which God has set them. The calling not only to enjoy the rest of the Sabbath day, but to labor faithfully the other 6 days of the week, so that there is a need and a desire on the part of the people of God for the rest of the Sabbath day. He who does not work and not work faithfully in the calling in which God has set him or her cannot either enjoy fully the rest of the Sabbath day. Another aspect of the fourth commandment that is often overlooked is the matter of Christian giving. The Heidelberg Catechism calls attention to this often overlooked aspect of the fourth commandment in Lord's Day 38. And it calls us, in obedience to the will of God in the fourth commandment, to faithful Christian giving. To giving especially for three causes. Giving, first of all, for the support of the ministry of the gospel that we considered last time, but also to give for the maintenance of the schools, the Christian schools, and to give for the relief of the poor. And it is to those last two aspects that I call your attention this morning. First of all, then, maintaining the schools. Lord's Day 38 makes specific mention of the maintenance, not only of the ministry of the gospel, but in the same clause, in the same breath, if you will, and the schools, and the schools. What are those schools? Those schools are, first of all, the theological schools, the schools in which men are trained for the ministry of the gospel. Obviously, there is a close connection between the fourth commandment and the theological school or seminary. In the seminary, men are trained so that they will be able to lead God's people in the rest of the Sabbath day, be able to bring them the Word of God faithfully. What comes out here in Lord's Day 38 is the fundamental reform principle of an educated and a trained ministry. That was the position of Martin Luther. That was the position of John Calvin. Recall that both of those men were not only reformers, were not only pastors, but that they were also seminary instructors, both Luther and Calvin. Every member of the church ought to have a vital interest in the seminary, in maintaining a seminary, so that our denomination will have men who are trained, who are fit to be able to bring the Word of God to you and to your children. The maintenance of the seminary is a denominational concern. It isn't only the concern of Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church that we have a faithful seminary, that seminary gives the instruction that it ought to young men, that the professors in that seminary are faithful to the Word of God themselves, and that the instruction that they give is in harmony with the Word of God and with our Reformed confessions. But it ought also to be a lively concern on the part of the members of the church that there be young men to be trained for the ministry of the gospel. Parents in the church, office bearers in the church, Christian school teachers in the church ought to put the call to the ministry of the gospel before the young men of the congregation, especially those young men who may show the abilities intellectually, spiritually, for the ministry of the gospel. On family visitation, this ought to be a concern that the elders bring to the members of the church. In the catechism room, this is something that the pastor and the elders ought to emphasize in their instruction. At this point in the history of our churches, we have a crying need for young men to be trained for the ministry of the gospel. Four young men. We're thankful for the four, but only four young men at this time are being trained in our denominational seminary. Our need is urgent. Put the call. Young men in the congregation this morning, consider very seriously whether God has called you to the ministry of the gospel. Not every young man is called to the ministry of the gospel, but every young man ought to consider whether God calls him to the ministry of the gospel. We are called now, out of love and gratitude, to support the seminary. That means to make the seminary a matter of prayer. Your personal prayers, your family prayers, prayers in the congregation, prayers that God will continue to keep our seminary faithful and continue to use it so that our congregations will have pastors and teachers, but also to support the seminary financially. This is part of the general fund of every congregation. An aspect of the general fund is the support of the denominational seminary. But it isn't just the seminary that's in view in that answer of question of Lord's Day 38. But what is in view is also the Christian schools, the day schools where our children are instructed by faithful teachers in the truth of the Word of God. For one thing, the training of a minister begins long before he ever enters seminary. It begins in our Christian day schools. But more importantly, the point of the Heidelberg Catechism here is that we need those who are able to hear and to understand the preaching of God's word on the Lord's Day. And that's the role of the Christian day school. The heart of the fourth commandment is the worship of God. And it is not only the worship of God on Sunday, important as that is, but as the Heidelberg Catechism says, that all the days of our life, we begin in this life to enjoy the rest of the Lord's day. All the days of our life, we devote ourselves to God, to doing the will of God, to glorifying and praising God. And that's exactly the calling of the Christian day school, to teach our children, to equip our children, to be those who live their lives in such a way that in this life they show their devotion to God. They live for God. With respect to the worship of God, all the days of our life, the Christian day school has an important place. These schools must be maintained. It's implied that these schools are Protestant Reformed Christian schools. We're not satisfied with the public schools, not even with the existing Christian schools. We are concerned to have Protestant Reformed Christian schools. Just as it is the case that going to church isn't going to any church, but going to a Protestant Reformed church where the truth of God is maintained. So it is our calling to send our children to Protestant Reformed Christian schools. This doesn't mean that there aren't exceptions. There are exceptions, especially for reasons of disability or emotional reasons. Parents send for good reason, are able to give those good reasons for sending their children elsewhere. But ordinarily, the calling of God is that we send our children to the Protestant Reformed Christian schools. At the same time, the boards and societies must see to it that those who use these schools are in agreement with our Reformed confessional basis. There are others who use our schools. We must be very careful in that regard. We're concerned practically, too, that our children grow up in the fear of the Lord, that they're not influenced not only by the world, but by those who have an altogether different lifestyle than we do. We're concerned to impart in the Christian day school Protestant Reformed distinctives with regard to the Christian life, what it is and what it is not. Our confessional basis is crucial. Many Christian schools today are jettisoning their confessional basis. They're not any longer confessionally reformed Christian day schools, but they are non-denominational Christian schools. We're not satisfied with that. It's our conviction that the fourth commandment of God's law requires us to maintain Protestant Reformed Christian schools. If we are to maintain our Protestant Reformed Christian schools, we need teachers in those schools. We need teachers who are committed to the truth of God's Word. We need teachers who are committed to the Reformed confessions. We need teachers who, standing in the place of Protestant Reformed parents, are able to teach the children the truths of God's Word as we hold them as Protestant Reformed churches. School boards must be sure that the teachers that they hire are committed to Protestant Reformed distinctives, committed to give Protestant Reformed instruction to our children. If Protestant Reformed schools are to be maintained, our teachers must be paid sufficiently so that they're able to devote themselves to their teaching. That belongs to our calling, to maintain the good Christian schools in obedience to the fourth commandment of God's law. This calling to maintain the Protestant Reformed Christian schools is certainly the calling of the parents in the congregation. Parents, these are parental schools. They must maintain these schools by taking an active part in the school, sending their children to these schools. They must maintain these schools by faithfully paying their Christian school tuition. And if there is a need in this regard, then the parents ought to go to the deacons for assistance. This is an urgent matter. This is a necessity so far as we are concerned. And the deacons ought to stand ready to assist the parents, those especially who find it financially difficult or impossible to pay all their Christian school tuition, to help them in this important aspect of their obedience to the fourth commandment of the law of God. We maintain these schools by our prayers for them. Your prayers, your family prayers, so that in the hearing of your children, you pray for their teachers and God's blessing upon the instruction of those teachers. But this calling is not only the calling of the parents. This is the calling of the covenant community. That's why we take collections in the congregation for the Christian schools, because it isn't just the calling of the parents. It's all our calling to support these Christian schools. That ought chiefly to be by the offerings that we give. I know that there is a place for fundraisers. The Christian schools are not ecclesiastical organizations, not the church per se. There's a place, but chiefly the support of these schools ought to be in the free will offerings of the covenant community, so that by means of our offerings, we're able to provide for the education not only of our own children, but of the children of the church. They are, after all, covenant children. They were baptized in the church. Certainly, all of us, the single young people who are out of school, the parents who no longer have children in school, the grandparents, we all together have an interest and a zeal for maintaining the good Christian schools. This is our obedience, our thankful, grateful obedience to the fourth commandment. Besides maintaining the schools, the fourth commandment calls us to contribute to the relief of the poor. The relief of the poor. The scriptures make abundantly clear the calling that the members of the church have for the care of the poor in their midst. And Jesus' word is that there will always be poor in the church. God lays the responsibility for the care of the poor upon His church of the Old Testament. Laws were established in the Old Testament that aimed at the care of the poor. There were the laws of gleaning, that the corners of the fields were not to be reaped, nor all the grapes and olive trees to be beaten a second time, or the fruit that dropped to the ground to be picked up. This was the right of the poor to go into the fields and to gather that which was left over. If a sheaf was forgotten in the field, the owner of the field might not go back and gather that sheaf. It was to remain for the care of the poor. What was spilled on the ground, the poor were given the right to take and to eat in the fields of their fellow Israelites, sufficient to satisfy their immediate hunger, no matter whose field it was, because after all, the land of Israel belonged to the Lord, to the Lord. The produce of the land, every seventh year, the sabbatical year, it was called, was to be left for the poor. And any Israelite who loaned money to a poor fellow Israelite, for the satisfaction of his poverty, was not to charge any interest. No usury when money was lent to the poor. And a significant portion of all the tithes and offerings that were brought to the temple were to be not only for the support of the priests and Levites, but also for the poor. That was another way in which God provided in the Old Testament for the care of the poor. And according to the law of God in the Old Testament, there were to be no beggars, no one begging bread or begging money in the whole of the land. But the poor were to be cared for by the church of the Old Testament. That's why the presence of beggars in Jesus' day was an indication of the lack of spirituality in the church of that day. Just as Israel was called by God to provide for the poor, so also the church of the New Testament is called to supply for the needs of the poor. That comes out in the chapter that we read last week, in 1 Corinthians 16. I referred to that last week. But the opening verses of that chapter have to do with the care of the poor. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. What's significant in that passage is that this is to be done on the first day of the week, which was the day, the new day, on which the members of the church gathered for public worship. There were to be offerings, collections taken on that day of public worship for the poor. That's also the chapter that we read together this morning. Really, the whole chapter, all of the chapter, except the last verse, has to do with the care of the poor in the church. The apostles' instruction to the New Testament church for the care of those in need. That comes out in the opening verse. For as touching the ministering to the saints, and he has in mind the poor saints, especially the poor saints in Jerusalem because of a famine there, he's collecting in all the different churches to which he is going, is the Apostle Paul, for distribution to the poor saints of the sister church in Jerusalem. That's something that is important enough to the apostle to devote the entire chapter to. Verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, verse 7, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. In verse 9, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. And verses 12 and 13, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whiles by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. The church does this, provides for the poor by relief given to the poor in the church by the individual members of the church. Individual members who see a need, see a family struggling to make ends meet, and then individually provide for the care of that poor family. But especially does the church do this collectively. All of us together, through the office of deacon. This is the purpose of the office of deacon, the reason on account of which the office was established in the New Testament church. And it is especially through the office of deacon that the poor in our midst are cared for. That's the viewpoint of Lord's Day 38. Even though the Lord's Day does not expressly mention the office of deacon, the concern of Lord's Day 38 is our calling as a congregation. This is where the poor then ought to go in time of need. This ought not to be the first place that a family in need goes. The apostle's instruction in 1 Timothy 5, 4 through 8 is that they ought to go to their other family members. They ought to seek the help of their immediate family. This is the covenant connection of the members in the church. And we ought to have a care as families for those of our number who are in need. But after seeking the help of their families, the poor ought to go to the deacons. And then the deacons, according to the need of these members, ought to supply their need. And not only supply their need with money or with physical goods, but also with comforting words from Scripture. That's the office. That's what the office of deacon has in common with all the other offices in the church. The office of pastor, the office of elder. All the office bearers are called to bring the word of God to God's people in their need. That need may be a spiritual need. They're walking in a way of sin. Then the elders bring the word of God to those who are walking in sin. So also the deacons do not only distribute money, but they bring the comforting words of Scripture. Always there are dangers attached to poverty. We're tempted to become resentful of the Lord for His way with us. While other members in the congregation prosper, we struggle. We face the temptation of resentment against God for the poverty that He has imposed upon us. Or the danger that we use sinful means to satisfy the need that we and our families have. Maybe it's the temptation to work on Sunday. Maybe it's the temptation to take a union job where the pay scale is way above the non-union job that a head of household may have. Whatever may be the case, the deacons bring not only the gifts of charity, but the word of God, the comforting word of God. We will be motivated to do this if we keep in view God's great gift to us. God's great gift to us poor sinners in the cross and blood of Jesus Christ. That's the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. The unspeakable gift is obviously, the apostle doesn't need to spell that out. Everyone ought to know what he has in view. That unspeakable gift is the gift of His own dear Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always the danger in the church that we do not have the care for the poor or for one another that we ought to have. The attitude appears, I made it, so can he. Or, I've got my own responsibilities. I'll take care of my family. Let him take care of his own family. And then we need to remind ourselves of something. We need to remind ourselves of God's great gift to poor, to wretched sinners, such as we are. You see, there's another good reason for the church to engage in offerings for the poor on the gatherings for worship on the Lord's Day. What is that day? That day is the day of Christ's resurrection. That day is the day on which the church celebrates God's great gift to us. God's great gift of everlasting salvation. That's the unspeakable gift. And at what a cost. What a cost. God has purchased that gift for us. What a price he paid. The blood of his own dear son. That was the gift that he gave. And what a labor of our Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of us poor sinners. Desperately poor. Devastatingly poor. He gave to us in our poverty. He gave to us so much that we are rich. We who were poor are rich with the riches of salvation. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. There's a blessing in the church's carrying out her calling in the support of the causes of God's kingdom. There's no blessing for those who are half-hearted or who are neglectful or grudging in their giving to support the causes of God's kingdom. It is the cheerful giver who is blessed. Blessed in such a way that he and his family are blessed under the ministry of the gospel, Sunday after Sunday. He sees the children of the church, in many cases his own children or his own grandchildren, grow up in the fear of God, profiting not only from the instruction on the Lord's Day in the congregation, but profiting from their studies and the instruction of the Christian day school. And there is the joy of knowing that the needs of poor brothers and sisters, whom we love as brothers and sisters, are being met. At the same time, remembering always the words of our Savior, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Amen. Father in heaven, motivate us to be cheerful givers. Motivate us to give willingly and liberally in the support of the causes of thy kingdom. And may those who have need have their needs satisfied by thee through the church. Amen.